I want to continue to focus on the cross as we continue to work through Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels and accounts of Jesus' life. So I'll ask you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll pick it up in the story. In just a few hours, Jesus is going to be crucified. His death is hastening on to pay for our sins. But he's still on trial. The Jewish leaders want to execute him, and they don't care if it's just or unjust. They just want to rid themselves of Jesus. And so they are willing to stop at nothing short of the greatest injustice in the history of mankind. But they can't carry out the death penalty. The Jews in Jesus' day weren't allowed to execute their own criminals, so they had to get Roman sanction. They bring Jesus before Pilate, the Roman prefect who ruled in southern Israel on behalf of Rome. He hears the accusations that they make about Jesus, that he's a rabble-rouser, he's a revolutionary, he teaches people not to pay taxes, he's leading people astray, and worst of all, he claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, Pilate doesn't even deal with a couple of the accusations. He asks Jesus, "Are you the Son of God? Are you a king?" And Jesus says, "Yes, I am, not in the way that you think, because my kingdom is not of this world." Well, Pilate understands that he's got a political hot potato on his hands. He knows Jesus is innocent of the charges that they want Pilate to put him to death for. But he also knows he might have a real riot on his hands if he lets Jesus go free. So he decides to try and mend some old broken relationships by sending him over to his enemy, Herod Antipas, who ruled northern Israel, the region of Galilee where Jesus was from. So when Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, he says, "Oh, here's my chance to get this political hot potato transferred over to Herod, and we'll let Herod make the decision and the fallout that might go along with that." Well, Herod can't find any guilt in Jesus. Jesus, in fact, doesn't even answer any of the charges. Herod knows Jesus is innocent, but for some reason, in the depravity of his heart, has Jesus mocked and beaten, and then sends him back in a shimmering, glamorous, majestic, bright robe to Pilate to mock Jesus' claim to be king. So Jesus returns to Pilate, and that's where we pick up the account. Verse 13 of Luke 23. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers, that's the Sanhedrin that made up the 71 leaders, the governing body of Israel. He summons them back. Apparently, they had dispersed while Jesus was on trial before Herod. Again, this is early, probably Friday morning of the Passion Week. He summoned the rulers and he summoned the people. So there are just ordinary Jews here now, not even leaders. And we don't know how they got there or why, but the Lord wanted them involved in this, and so they show up. Maybe the Sanhedrin rounded them up to try and get a posse to testify Jesus and try and persuade Pilate. Might through numbers, so to speak. So Pilate said to them, verse 14, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." We'll stop right there and we'll pick up there in just a few minutes. In a few days, we're going to go to the polls and elect a premier. I thought, how would the candidates that are running for premier of our great province, how would they have responded if they were transported back to Jesus' day and had to be in Pilate's shoes? Interesting thought, eh? Based on what the candidates in our premier race have said and done up to this point, flip-flopping based on testing the wind. Well, what is public opinion on this particular issue? Well, that's what I believe. I suspect that the candidates, at least most of them, I don't want to be unfair to any of them, but I suspect that most of the candidates in our premier race would have done exactly what Pilate does. They would have relented to the majority. Well, let's look at the polls. What are the polls saying? Well, that's my conviction. How convenient. Put a politician on trial, and I know there are some good ones. We have a wonderful senator from my home state of South Carolina, a black man, Senator Tim Scott, who knows and loves the Lord and is a man of integrity. So I'm not trying to stereotype. But I think it's safe to make generalizations with most politicians. Is that fair? That put a politician on trial in a hot potato situation like this, and the results are usually fairly predictable. Well, what do I need to do to save my neck and stay popular? So here in Luke 23, we have Pilate on trial. He is being tested. He's being put into the crucible, and the anvil is being tightened on him, and we'll see what responses come out of him under this pressure. But this is more than about politics this morning. This is more than about politicians. This is about us. Do you realize that as you come to Foundation Baptist Church, you are putting yourself on trial? You are putting yourself, so to speak, in the place of Pilate and Judas and Peter and the disciples and the Sanhedrin and the common Jewish people gathered. You are on trial because you must make a decision about, one, who Jesus is, and two, how you're going to respond to him. So right now, you're on trial. And the decisions you make are life-altering. Pilate's on trial, but we're on trial as well. What will we decide about Jesus? How will you respond to Jesus this morning? Like the Sanhedrin? Like Peter and Judas? Like the Jews? Like Pilate? How will you respond to Jesus? But many of you have responded to Jesus. And in a little bit, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper together. And so as we work through Luke 22, I want you to be thinking, this is the sacrifice that my Lord made for me. So Pilate gathers them back together. And in verse 14, he says, "You're accusing Jesus of things that are bogus." Bogus. He says there, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people," verse 14. And incites in verse 14, that word, that Greek word, is the same as the word in verse 2 that the people had accused him of misleading the nation, inciting the nation. They're accusing Jesus of being a political revolutionary, which was the last thing that Jesus was. A more humorous illustration would be Anna Green Gables, and I hate to admit it, but I've admitted it before, and I'm not ashamed to admit it again. I like Anna Green Gables. I like Sound of Music. I'm confident in my manhood. But one of the best parts of Anna Green Gables is when Mrs. Harris, that crotchety old lady, they wheel her outside for the first time in who knows how long, and how does she respond? She goes into a panic attack, and I want to get the quote right here because it's a classic quote. She says, "You wheel me back in, you hear? This is anarchy." And then probably the best line in all of Anne Green Gables, "Who are these rabble-rousers?" Do you remember that? "Who are these rabble-rousers?" She says, "I shall swoon. I cannot stand all this fresh air." Well, fresh air probably never killed anybody. We laugh. Rabble-rousers, just the notion is funny. And when we look at what the Jews were accusing Jesus of, the accusation is absurd. Jesus, a rabble-rouser? A political revolutionary? He's not going to hurt anybody. And Pilate says in verse 14, I myself examined him before you. In verse 3, Pilate had asked him what? He said, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, yeah, you've said it. You're right. Pilate said, I've examined him to your charges. And he says here again, for the second time, I find no guilt in this man. I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges that you have accused him with. Nothing is wrong in Jesus. What is Jesus? He's perfection. He's the epitome of what it means to be a human being rightly related to God the Father. What Jesus does is love. What he teaches is true. All he is innocence. And Pilate says, you know it, and I know it. And I know the reason you've delivered Jesus over. It's because you're jealous of him, because the common people like him, and they don't really like you as much. Turn over to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Peter, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension back to heaven, will be preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, which was quite a step for a Jew. And in the sermon in Acts chapter 10, Peter describes the essence of who Jesus was and what he did. Think, is this a political revolutionary or something altogether different? Verse 36 of Acts chapter 10, Peter says, the word which he, God the Father, sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. And then verse 37, you yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, because that's where Jesus started preaching, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all the things he did. Now, can you find fault in doing good and healing anyone oppressed by the devil? This is an innocent man, and Pilate knows it. Back to Luke 23. So Pilate says, I know he's innocent. By implication, you know he's innocent, you Sanhedrin and people. And he says, oh, by the way, we can call another witness here. How about Herod, ruler of northern Israel? Herod Antipas. Verse 15, he says, no, nor has Herod, neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. So if Jesus was guilty, what would Herod have done? He would have punished him and perhaps executed him. And so Pilate is saying, we can infer from Herod sending him back to us, Herod didn't find anything worthy of death in Jesus either. So I know he's innocent. You know he's innocent. Herod knows he's innocent. So Pilate is basically saying, you want me to practice capital punishment on Jesus? For what? So Pilate, being the political maneuverer that he is, and having somewhat of a conscience where he doesn't want to put Jesus to death, he proposes a compromise. Verse 16. He says, therefore I will punish him and release him. Punish him for what? For casting demons out of people that were oppressed? For healing the blind? For causing the lame to be able to walk? Punish him for what? But we already are beginning to see Pilate's willingness to perform injustice to try and placate a hostile crowd. He knows he can't put Jesus to death in good conscience, but he says, here, we'll beat him up for you, and that ought to satisfy you. He's saying, here's a compromise. Let's meet halfway. He wants to release an innocent man, but he also wants to curry favor with the Jews. He says, I'll punish him to satisfy you, but I'll release him to satisfy my conscience. Not a good compromise, but you can still see Pilate is a torn man. He's on trial and he's wrestling with what he's going to do. And he says, here's a good solution. And then verse 17, Luke adds a note for us that he was obliged, it was necessary for him to release to them one prisoner at the feast. Now, Luke doesn't go into any more detail on this. Mark does in his account. Apparently, this was a tradition of Pilate, Mark chapter 15, verse 6, where Pilate, to curry favor with the Jews, every year at Passover, he would let them choose one criminal that they wanted released. So there's a Jew in prison. Which one do you want out? So he comes up with a solution that he thinks has to work. So, verse 18. But they, apparently the Sanhedrin and the people, and this blows me away because the common people in Israel usually appreciated Jesus. So what happened? Well, one of the other gospel writers tells us that the chief priests, Mark tells us in chapter 15, verse 11, the chief priests got the crowd all stirred up. Have you ever been in a crowd situation where all of a sudden the sentiment turns and you know you're in a volatile situation? I remember being in one of those with John in India where we were coming back, I think, from, might have been your cousin's house that day, Anita's cousin, and we were driving down a crowded little main street. That's kind of redundant in India, crowded street. Every street is crowded. And a guy comes out of a bar, a young person, probably 20, 22, young man, comes out of a bar. He's wasted. And he hops on his motorcycle and pulls out right in front of us, but he's so inebriated, he can't control the thing. And he comes ripping out of there and slides and then tries to compensate. And he comes back and runs into a car that's coming this way. Now, thankfully, we were going real slow because there was so much traffic. But he pops this guy's car with his bike, and the guy gets out of the car, and he's probably the tallest Indian I saw when we were over there. Most of them were quite a bit shorter than I am. But this guy was probably 6'4", 6'5", and he was not a happy camper, and he was not drunk either. So if he wanted to connect with a right hook, he could. So he engages this guy who's just run into his car in a heated discussion. And obviously the answer he got was not what he was looking for. So he starts wailing on this guy. Boom, boom. And I'm sitting in the car, my eyes as big as saucers. I don't think we're in Calgary anymore. I'm also feeling bad for this drunk guy who's getting beat up. You hate to see somebody get beat up there. And all of a sudden, it's like people come out of the woodwork. There's a crowd there all of a sudden. Where did all you guys come from? And so people are yelling back and forth. This guy's getting beat up. I'm about to have a panic attack. First panic attack of my life. And so I think we were with Praveen that day, and so John and Praveen decided we just got to get out of here. So we just drove through before something happened in that mob. Well, you understand that mentality in different parts of the world, the mob mentality. They don't even know what they're yelling about. They don't even know who they're fighting sometimes, but you can get them stirred up in just an instant. And that's apparently what happens here with the people, the common people, who usually loved and appreciated Jesus' teaching. Now they've turned on him. And so verse 18, they cried out. They're screaming. They cried out all together. It's chaos. Saying, away with this man. Release for us Barabbas. We don't want Jesus. Kill him. But release Barabbas to us. Now, if you're a new believer or first time hearing this account, you may not know who Barabbas is. So Luke tells us, he inserts a little parenthetical note here in verse 19 to explain who Barabbas is. He tells us in verse 19, Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection, a rebellion made in the city. Oh, and here's a little helpful note. And for murder. The Jewish leaders preferred a real criminal, A murderer, nonetheless, instead of the perfect man, the Son of God, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. The irony here is unmistakable. Barabbas was exactly what the Sanhedrin were accusing Jesus of being. A rabble-rouser, a revolutionary, a dangerous criminal. You see what Luke is doing here? He is showing us masterfully that Barabbas, who should have been punished, that punishment was instead given to Jesus. Jesus took the punishment Barabbas deserved. But you also understand Luke is doing something else because Barabbas is dead. His eternity is sealed, but yours is not. Barabbas here is a character that in some way represents all of us. Because he goes free and the innocent one gets punished. In the same way, friends, Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. You say, well, I'm not an insurrectionist. I'm not a murderer. Well, not so fast. The Bible calls all rebellion against God as lawlessness. Have you rebelled against God? You have. I have. You say, well, not murder. Well, Jesus in Matthew 5 said the Old Testament command against murder actually also prohibited hatred in the heart. Have you hated anybody in your heart? We are Barabbases. Jesus is the perfect man. Pilate hoped they would choose Jesus. I mean, from a political perspective, this is a masterful move. Pilate thinks, surely they're not going to choose Barabbas. Pilate hoped they would choose Jesus, so now they must appeal to them again because they want Barabbas. Verse 20 of Luke 23, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. Verse 21, but they kept calling out. The idea here is over and over and over again, repeated yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, kill him on the cross, treat him like a criminal. Calling out in verse 20 is actually from the same root as calling out in verse 21. So there's a little play on words here. Pilate is saying, release him. He's calling out, release him. And the Jews are calling out, crucify him. The chief priests, of course, were behind this, working the crowd up into a frenzy. But the crowd, just like Pilate, show themselves to be easily swayed by popular opinion. So verse 22, Pilate can't crucify Jesus. His conscience won't let him. Oh, by the way, Luke doesn't record this detail, but I think it's Matthew that tells us that Pilate's wife, apparently Pilate gets up early in the morning to go meet the Sanhedrin for this prearranged trial. Pilate's wife apparently sleeps through her alarm and has a terrible dream. And it's about Jesus. And so she sends a note to Pilate while he's trying Jesus and says, don't have anything to do with this righteous man because I have suffered much in a dream because of him. So Pilate's feeling all kinds of pressure. The mob is yelling at him. Jesus' innocence is crying out to his conscience. His wife is saying, leave this man alone. Don't have anything to do with him. Pilate is on trial. So he says the third time, verse 22, why? What evil has this man done? I find in him no guilt worthy of death. So he says again, therefore, I will punish him and release him. Why? What evil has Jesus done? He says, your first charges were bogus. Give me a substantive reason why I should put Jesus to death, because he's innocent. For the third time, Pilate admits that Jesus is innocent. Luke doesn't want us to miss this point. Jesus is not guilty. Pilate almost functions like Jesus' defense attorney. Jesus has no lawyer. Pilate takes up that role, trying to spare Jesus' life. So again, he proposes his compromise. He says, I'll punish him, I'll let him go. You know, let's let him get under the cat of nine tails, which we'll talk about in the next couple weeks. Let's give him a good flogging, a good whipping. We'll beat him up. Let's see some blood flowing, and that'll satisfy your bloodlust. I'll punish him and I'll release him. Verse 23, Luke tells us they, Sanhedrin, the common people, they were insistent. And this word insistent is a very interesting Greek word. It has the idea of pressing on something. They just kept pressing on him, like up in his face, saying, you can't do this. If you let him go, you're no friend of Caesar's. They were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified. And here's where the story turns. Verse 23, the last phrase. With somberness, Luke notes, their voices were prevailing. That word prevail has the idea of overpowering somebody. Somebody who's stronger, overpowering somebody who's weaker. Their persistence is wearing Pilate down. His will to continue to protect an innocent man is waning. He's running out of courage. Why? Because he's a people pleaser. What this trial reveals about Pilate is also true of many of us. At times in my life, I've been exactly this, a people pleaser. Poll watchers. At school, what is going to make me most well received among the widest group of people? Or at work, what are people going to appreciate? What should I say? What should I not say? How should I dress? What should I listen to? What should I watch? What should I admit to? What should I not admit to? Testing the wind, seeing what direction public opinion is going, and then lining up. And we see here, 2,000 years ago, a very common tendency that those who yell the loudest often win in this life. I want to ask you, friends, are you like Pilate? Even as a Christian, you can be easily swayed by popular opinion. The Bible refers to this as loving the world. Loving the world is, what do people around me want to do? I don't want to be different. I don't want to be distinct. I don't want to be considered strange. That's loving the world. That's what Pilate loved. He loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. But friends, Luke is taking pains to show us that the majority is not usually right. The world is almost always wrong. So Pilate has lost his will to fight for an innocent man. So he renders his sentence, verse 24. Pilate pronounced sentence, so he gave his judicial decision, is the idea of that word. He pronounced sentence that their demand should be granted, that their request happen. He relents because he's a people pleaser. Mark 15:15 tells us, gets right to the heart of the matter. Mark tells us, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas. Reminds us of the prediction, the prophecy in Isaiah 53:8, that the suffering servant, Jesus, the Messiah, that he would be taken away by oppression, not justice. Any impartial observer can see that there's no justice in this situation. And what does Jesus do? He lets it happen. By oppression, he's taken away. When Pilate renders the sentence, notice he doesn't change his verdict. He never says Jesus is guilty. All he says is, you can punish him. He simply turns him over to the Jews without ever saying Jesus is guilty. So verse 25, the greatest travesty in the history of mankind. He released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison. Oh, by the way, Luke wants us to remember, for insurrection and murder. But he delivered, he handed Jesus over to their will. Turn back to chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, please. I appreciate your wonderful attention to the Word of God. Not because I'm delivering it, but because it is God's word. Jesus had been telling his disciples. This is what's going to happen. Be prepared for it. Don't be caught by surprise. I'm going to get killed, but I'll rise from the dead. The Gospels record Jesus' prediction, I think, some 42 times about his death or resurrection. And so in one of these occasions earlier on in his ministry, Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered," same word from Luke 23, 25, "handed over, delivered, betrayed. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men." In other words, God the Father, his plan is for me to be killed by sinful men. Their will is death, so Pilate concedes. Barabbas was guilty, deserving of punishment, but this day the guilty walk free and the innocent will be crucified. Lord, friends, do you see the picture the Lord is painting for us here in Luke's gospel? We are the Barabbases. We are the ones deserving of the wrath that is justly due on our heads, but God is going to pour that wrath on the head of Jesus. So intense, so violent, not just the physical aspect, but the emotional, the spiritual, of having your sins placed on the Lord Jesus. The overwhelming guilt that the Lord must have experienced in bearing our sins. Why? So that you could be free. Jesus is everything the others in this account are not. The disciples are afraid, so they flee from Jesus. They abandon him. Jesus is courage. The Sanhedrin are bitter. Jesus is love and forgiveness. Pilate is a people pleaser. Jesus is a God pleaser. Barabbas is a criminal. Jesus is innocent. Oh, Christian friends here, can you see the beauty of our Lord Jesus this morning? That he is everything that the other actors in this story are not. He's everything that we need. So Barabbas is the picture of us all. Guilty. Jesus is the Son of God, innocent. Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." You may be more moral than your neighbor, but you are not righteous. Righteousness would be perfect conformity to all of God's standards, and none of us have come close to that. Even if you're way better than most of us and you only sin 5 times a day, I challenge you, just go back and put in a calculator how many sins that will be in your entire lifetime. We're talking in the hundreds of thousands. And those are the most moral people on earth. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not one person who understands. So if you're beginning to understand, we say, hallelujah, thank the Lord that he's working in your heart and helping you to understand and drawing you to salvation, because there is not one righteous person on the earth, not even one. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. Every person has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And your sins may be slightly different than mine, but you're a sinner, I'm a sinner. But when you receive Christ as your Savior, when you understand that I cannot pay for my sins, I cannot do any kind of works that will compensate, that will add to what Jesus has done on the cross, you cannot help by adding to what Jesus has done on the cross. The only thing you added to Jesus on the cross was the guilt of your sin. You didn't add any good works, but you piled your sin on Christ. God piled your sin on Christ. So when you receive Christ as your Savior by repenting, turning from your sins, asking for forgiveness, believing that Jesus died in your place, was buried, and was raised from the dead, and confessing that you are now a follower of the Lord Jesus, when you receive Christ as your Savior, you go free. You find liberty because he took your place. So what is Luke showing us? Luke is showing us, friends, why Jesus is going to the cross in just an hour or so. Because right after this, Pilate has Jesus whipped with the cat of nine tails. And then he carries his cross, stumbles under the weight of it, and then they crucify him outside the city of Jerusalem. And in a few hours, he will be dead. And Luke is showing us, why is Jesus going to the cross willingly? Isaiah 53, that wonderful prophecy in verse 5 says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed on the cross for our sins. His death provides the opportunity for life. Here's the lesson this morning, if I could encapsulate it in one sentence. You've listened so well, so don't check out right here at the very end. Here's the lesson that Luke is portraying for us. Jesus willingly, innocently suffers in the place of sinners, of rebels, so that we could go free. Have you experienced that freedom in Christ? Let's bow our heads, please.